Greet you again in the name of the Lord to fellowship in the study of God's Word. Well, we've got some interesting things to talk about today. Yes, we will finish 32, I should say, the Song of 32. There is another part to 32 that belongs in 33. We're going to get there too. But let's start with the scripture. Again, I apologize for the screen. Something happens to my computer when I'm in this room. Background is different, the proportions are different, and it's very frustrating. I have no idea what is going on about this room, but hopefully we can make it work. Let's begin by reading the text. After the song, together with Joshua, the son of Nun, not son of nobody, that is a very common Assyrian expression. When you talk about somebody who illegitimately usurps the throne in the city of Ashur, the Assyrian Empire, they talk about that person as a son of a nobody. Doesn't come from the right family. Well, this is Nun is a Hebrew name, N-U-N. It's not N-O-N-E, son of nobody. Ben-Nun. Together with Joshua, Ben-Nun, Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people, together with Joshua, Ben-Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may charge your children to keep them, that they may be careful to do all the words of this Torah. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." That you are going over the Jordan to possess. How he wishes he could have said that we are going over. But we'll talk about that in the next paragraph. You're going over there. That's your future. Well, let's reconstruct again the events we've had. Remember chapter 31, Moses and Joshua have entered the tent of meeting in response to a call by the Lord. The Lord said, "Moses, you're about to die. I'd like to have a conversation with you and Joshua in the tent." And then he says, "I know that as soon as you're gone, they're going to go off track. So teach them this song." And now he has taught them this song. The Lord appears and warns them of Israel's apparently inevitable apostasy. The Lord dictates the song, which is to function as Israel's national anthem and go with them wherever they go. And Moses then transcribes it. Moses and Joshua emerge from the tent and appear before the people. He recites the words of this song in its entirety to the people. That's where we are. We've done singing the song. The solo is over. From now on, it's the choir. And the point of the solo is to invite the choir, the congregation, to sing. It's not about the soloist. It's about the song. Well, there's a problem here. Translators have recognized the problem. There is a repetition, if I can go back to my text and find it. There's a repetition between what we see in verse 44 and what we've already heard in chapter 1. Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He was Joshua, son of Nun. Septuagint translation, again, has a longer. Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Together with Joshua, the son of Nun, he came and recited all the words of this song. So they picked up a verse from chapter 31 and then added it to this one. But Moses isn't happy with just having taught the song. It's not about the music. It's not about the song. It's not just about Moses doing his duty. Okay, I've taught them the song. That's what God asked me to do. But Moses is their pastor. And so he ends this instructional moment with appeal. He appeals to the people to take it seriously. take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may charge your children to keep them, that they may be careful to do all the words of this Torah. Interestingly, he now calls the song Torah. It has the same, shall we say, scriptural authority, the moment it's written down and taught, as the Torah he's been teaching. This Torah has the same word. It is divine authoritative revelation. Take it seriously. As in the case of the Shema, you remember way back, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord, only the Lord. You shall, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. These words that I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk them, not of them. This is not about talking about Scripture, it's talking Scripture. You shall talk them to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk, by the way, when you all the time, and teaching your kids. So you have, as in the case of Shema, you're to commit yourselves to it, put it on your heart, and as in the case of the Shema, they are to pass it on to the children. It has canonical status in perpetuity. Indeed, it has the status of Torah. All the words of this Torah. Take it seriously. I've not been here as your entertainer. This is not a Saturday Night Live program. He declares that their very life depends on their fidelity to this song. It's your life. It's no empty word for you, but your very life. By this word, you live long in the land. You listen to the song, guaranteed life. You don't listen to the song, you're dead. It's the end. And of course, it's not an empty word. My translation is, I'm not kidding. Yesterday in Hawaii, did you hear that? The false alarm? Moses says, this is no false alarm. It's true. It's no empty word. No empty comment. Your very life depends on listening. Of course, now again, we can connect this with the Torah that he has been teaching, because over and over again he has said, read that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear, that they may obey, that they may live. That's the point of the song, life. The point of the song is not to pass an exam. Did you memorize it? When I was in elementary school, we did that, didn't we? In fact, it's a small country school. I think we've talked about this before in the presence of some of you. Small country school, there was a guy went around encouraging people to memorize scripture of all things in the public schools. And then to anybody who would memorize 200 verses over the year, you get a Bible or you get a reduction to go to camp. And I started memorizing scripture long before I was a believer. I memorized it out of duty. Well, I wanted the carrot at the end. And so some of the texts I memorized, I came to hate because they were not me. I was putting them in my head, but not in my heart. Well, here, read, not to pass a test, not to get a free Bible, whatever. I grew up in a Christian family, so the pressure's on. Everybody has to have a Bible. That they may live. This is the point. The song, while it's about death, it's death because you didn't choose life. That is the point. Well, this is the pastor's ending to the service. And actually, this is the last time he formally has spoken on behalf of the Lord to the people. Though in the next chapter, presumably as he's up the mountain, we'll have some more blessings. But I'm not sure he's talking to them anymore. It's a riddle. But in any case, that's the end of the song. I said we'd finish it. There it is. We're moving on. The chapter division is out of place. Quite out of place. In fact, everything from verse 48 through chapter 34 should be one chapter. Because, you see what happens. The Lord spoke, I think I have it on the screen. That very day. Which day? The day he taught the song. Schluss. Fini. You're done. The word comes to Moses. You've taught the song. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses. Go up this mountain of the Abarim. Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up. Be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Tzin, and because you didn't treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. Indeed, you may see the land before you, but you may not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel. You just finished your job, and this is the thanks you get after all that. Well, this is the command to Moses to climb the mountain. Now go to chapter 34. So Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan. It's a smooth transition right from there. And what happens in chapter 33, you have another insertion of a long poetic text of Moses' benediction of the tribes. I wonder how he could do that. If I was Moses, I think as I'm going up that mountain, I'd have been so angry by then. I'm not going to leave these folks with a blessing. It's the benediction at the end of the service. I think I would have damned them. It's your fault. I'm not going in. But in any case, God, the Lord is now on Moses' case. Actually, we've got some background to this that we need to look at. Turn back to chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. So Moses went, continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. It's my birthday. Oh, really? Today, I'm 120 years. I'm no longer able to come out, to go out and come in. Of course, that's a merism, isn't it? I'm done. When he says, I'm not able, does it mean physically unable? Well, chapter 34 says, when he died, he was as physically fit as a teenager. Or is it, I have no authority to? I'm done. I think that's, my work is done. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you may not go over the Jordan. That keeps showing up, doesn't it? Well, actually, we haven't heard Moses complain about this since chapter 4. Remember? Those of you who are with us in another millennium, when we started, in chapter 4, well, the first address, chapters 1 to 4, three times we've heard it. Even, he has just mentioned, Joshua and Caleb are crossing over the river. But with me, even with me, the Lord was angry on your account. And he said, you shall not go in there. This is after the Kadesh Barnea thing. They refused to obey or to heed the minority report of the royal commission about the land, the scouts. Joshua and Caleb says, it's tough, but we can do it because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But of course, the 10 other guys said, we can never do this. And Moses now says, look, it's your fault. Chapter 3, verse 26. This is his prayer. Oh, Lord, you're so great and awesome. You've begun to show me all your greatness. Please. Is it too much to ask? Can I go in and just touch? I would like to see the land. And of course, there, see does not mean visual. It means experience. He can see it. That's not good enough. How does God answer that prayer? There are times when God's answer to our prayers is no. This is one of them. But the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he wouldn't listen to me. And the Lord said to me, shut up. Rav Lecha in Hebrew is as strong a statement as you. Stop it. Enough. I'm not listening to you, and don't speak to me of this anymore. Go up to the top of Pisgah, lift up your eyes westward and northward. You want to see it? I'll let you see it. Southward and eastward, and look at it with your eyes, but you're not crossing the Jordan. So you've had, it's your fault. And then in chapter 4, one more time. All of a sudden, he just sticks this in there. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for a grant. For I must die in this land. I may not go over the Jordan, but you're going over. You will take possession of it. At that point, in Moses' first address, he is a sour old pastor. Angry with God and angry with his congregation. It's their fault. Well, there was a question here. Well, and the interesting thing is, chapter 4, the tone is already quite pastoral, but even in chapter 4, he interrupts himself in verses 21 and 2. But that speech, that first address, ends in chapter 4, verse 40. Through the long second and third and fourth addresses, 5 through 11, 12 through 26, 29 and 30, we've never heard a peep about this. Moses has been out there being their pastor again. This is where Jeremiah is such a Moses figure. When Jeremiah is in the closet with God, he scolds, he's angry, whatever else. Why did you get me into this? But then when he's in front of the people, he's as fearless as can be. Here you see a transition into Moses. When he gets to the second address. But of course it reminds us that the whole book of Deuteronomy is the last chapter in Moses' life. You know that from the beginning. You're not going over. And so it's all about preparing the people to go over. How can you prepare the people for a privilege that's being denied you? And you're still steaming inside because it's their fault. Well, this question. Can you hold that until we get to the end of this paragraph? That becomes the issue. Is it too much to ask of God? Is it such a big deal? He has served him now for 40 years plus. And you're denying me this. Seems fair. But in any case, there's no talk in this, in Moses' response here, no hint that he's fighting God anymore. But anyhow, we'll get there. This paragraph is actually the introduction to the last chapter of Moses' life. His official work is finished. Verse 45, Kala, chapter 32, verse 45. Verse 5. Moses came and spoke, he and Joshua, when he had finished speaking all these words. The story that starts here picks up in chapter 34. So let's look at this. A couple of things we have to talk about. First of all, the context of Moses' demise. In verse 48, the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. He's just taught them the national anthem. And now it's done. That's the context. But then look at the speech itself. Most of this is taken up with God's speech to Moses. Actually, the book of Deuteronomy has very minimal amount of divine speech. Moses quotes divine speeches here and there, but it's Moses talking all the way through. Guess who has the last word? God does. A couple of things we'll notice as we walk through this, and that one is the tone of the speech. You will see four or five commands here. And then we have to ask ourselves, are these commands or are they invitations? Well, chapter 34 will answer. And then the content of the speech. Well, on your handout, I gave you, and it doesn't show up too clearly in your black and white version, and unfortunately this screen is not nearly as clear as this screen. But what I've done here is I've put side by side the Numbers report in Numbers 27, verses 12 to 14. You have the author of Numbers, the narrator, the storyteller, quoting this speech. And now we have the author of Deuteronomy quoting. Notice it's not Moses talking here. It's not Moses' interpretation of what happened, as we have had it in his speeches. This is the narrator's interpretation, and the narrator fleshes out that speech. In my view, the narrator of Deuteronomy is the same person as the narrator of Numbers. In that context, he gave an abbreviated speech, and now he gives us the full version. And as you have it in Numbers, go up the mountain of Abarim and view the land that I've given to the sons of Israel. When you've seen it, you will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Tzin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Tzin. That's the short version. Now we get the long version. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up to the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, that I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Go, die on the mountain, which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Tzin, and because you didn't treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you may see the land before you, but you may not go there into the land that I am giving the people of Israel. Well, a couple of things. What I've highlighted in red what's in this version of God's speech and not in the Numbers version. And when you look at what's in this version, what he's added here, it notice the differences. the geographic interest. Did you notice? Go up the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and die on that mountain. And then he'll talk more about that land where they're going. Geographic, it heightens the pain of Moses in not being permitted to enter the land. Instead of entering Canaan, he remains at Mount Nebo in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho. In the land of Moab. Now, I've got lots of questions about this. Way back when we started, we know that all the speeches Moses has been giving, they're placed, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. These are the words that Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. Why is it called the land of Moab? Lot's descendants, but they're not here. The boundary between the boundaries of Moab are the river at the south end of the Dead Sea and the Arnon Gorge, which is halfway up the Dead Sea, 25 miles south of where they're standing. But he's calling this the land of Moab. Before, it was the land of Sihon of Heshbon. And they beat Sihon, and the Lord says, Moses says, I'm giving it to Reuben. So what he should have called this, either he's in the land of Heshbon, or Sihon, king of Heshbon, or he's in the land of Reuben. But he calls it the land of Moab. An interesting thing to think about. But you're dying in Moab. It's as if to highlight foreign soil. You know the story of Ruth. They lived in Moab. 7 times or 8 times in the book. Ruth the Moabite. What's wrong with being in Moab? It ain't home. That's what's wrong with it. Second, instead of remaining with the euphemism, you know, in the Numbers text, you shall be gathered to your people. What does that mean? Now he says directly, you shall die. Go up the mountain and die. Not just be gathered to the people, but die. And then third, the insertion of twice, and I have this bolded in your text, in the midst of the sons of Israel, you broke faith. In the midst of the sons of Israel, you didn't treat me as holy. This really highlights the problem of that original event. When he struck the rock, we'll come back to that, instead of talking to it. This was not a private act. It was in public, in the midst. And that adds to the corporate responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And if you're going to be a leader, you'd better be a model of everything. And he was not. And then the concluding sentence in verse 52 must be the most painful of all. You don't have that sentence in the Numbers version, but here it is. You shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. Why can't he say that I'm giving to you, y'all? As if Moses is one of them, but he's not. No, I'm giving it to the people of Israel are a third party. This is a conversation. Well, it's interesting when you put speeches like this side by side to see what's happening. Well, let's look then at his commands. There are 4 commands. First, climb Mount Nebo. Verse 49, go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho. By that we mean across the Jordan from the Jericho, and look at the land. Climb Mount Nebo. Again, it's so clear on my screen. I am totally, this is a fabulous picture. I didn't create the picture, it's in one of my books. But this is that region from about, here's Tekoa, here's Jerusalem, Bethlehem, all the way from here almost to the Jezreel Valley. Oh, that's a lot better. Thank you. This is the We're up here. I have it this way because that's how they think. East orientation. To them, on a map, east is up. To us, north is up. That's our problem. In heaven, east will be up. Get used to it. So here we go. East is up. Here's the Dead Sea, and the river flows that way, not that way. I'm backwards. Where are we here? Pressing. Well, you want to know where Mount Nebo is. Here's Cheshbon. Here's the Arnon River. This is the border in chapter 2. Moses has given us the boundaries of Moab. It's from Arnon south. This is technically not Moab. Though later in Israel's history, it did become part of King Mesha's. He took it from the Israelites. But here's Cheshbon here. And somewhere here, there's Mount Nebo, Jebel Musa. In Arabic, to this day, Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. That's where Moses is. Go up that mountain and look over the length and breadth of this land. Command number one. But ye ain't crossing over. Oh, Petra, here is Nebo. Here is the Arnon. That's about 20 miles. Petra would be, oh my goodness, another 80 miles south. It's way south of the south end of the Dead Sea. So, yep. Closer up, Mount Nebo. Very attractive place, isn't it? Well, that's a real close up. Climb Mount Nebo. Second. View the land. I've not been to Mount Nebo. I've never been to Jordan. I would love to go to Mount Nebo and climb up on top of it and view the land. The interesting thing is, if you Google this one on your website, this place is more significant, more important to Christians than to Jewish people. In fact, Christians have a church at the top. And so, which is really, in my view, is really ironical. Because Christians typically so reject the Torah that Moses delivered from here. That's the problem. And yet we've got this shrine up there. Well, view the land of Canaan. From here, he would have been able to see all the way to Mount Hermon. Depending on how foggy or polluted the air is that day, and then south to Hebron and Jerusalem. View the land. Moses, you said you want to see the land. Fine, I'll let you see it. Climb the mountain, have a good look. Actually, emotionally, not helpful. Die on the mountain. Did you notice that's in the form of a command? Can you command somebody to die? This is the only place in all of Scripture where anybody is commanded to die. It's very interesting verse. But the second one is even, be buried. Well, actually it says, be gathered to your people. Here you've got a passive verb in the imperative. Never happens. Can you command somebody to have something done to him or her? Be shot. You don't command the person that. No, that's passive. But here, be gathered to your fathers. And of course, that's a euphemism, gathered to your fathers. It's all over the book of Genesis. Abraham was gathered to his fathers. Isaac was gathered to his father. Of course, this is an idiom for family tombs. When you die in the ancient world, you are gathered to your fathers, your ancestors, in the ancestral tomb. This is an interesting one. You can find a whole discussion of this one in a 1980 6 version of Biblical Archaeology Review, just inside the Damascus Gate, underneath a Roman Catholic École Biblique, the school and library, they discovered a massive system of tombs. And when they started excavating, I mean, here's the modern chapel, the École Biblique, but in the backgrounds, you go down here, and here is a main entrance chamber. There's a room there, room there. It's just like a palace. But what is in there? If we look closely, this is the main entrance. Here is a bench, and I'll get a close-up of this in a moment, a headrest. You lay the body, that the person who has died, on there. And there's another one on this side. And there are a whole bunch of these. You could have a half a dozen people's bodies there at the same time. But it's a family tomb. And somebody else dies and you need space. So what happens? When the flesh has been completely decomposed, back there is a room. You can't actually see it too clearly. But let's see if we can get a close-up. You need that bench for somebody else. So what do? They take the bones and they put them into the next room with the bones of their fathers. You are literally gathered to the fathers. And here's a close-up of that headrest. You say they want you to sleep well. Be gathered to your fathers, like Abraham, like Aaron was gathered to his. Well, actually, where was Aaron buried? On Mount Hor. H-O-R, not W-H-O-R-E. Mount Hor. How many of his fathers were there? None. You know, so he wasn't buried in a family tomb, but the euphemism still works. When we die, we go down to Sheol and join our ancestors in Sheol. You remember Jesus talking about Lazarus and Dives? There he is, in Abraham's bosom. He's gathered to the fathers. Well, here his commands. Four commands then. Die and accept your place in the home of the ancestors. Then we come to verse 51. He gives the rationale, 51 and 52. Because, go climb the mountain, see the land, die, be gathered to your fathers, be buried, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the desert wilderness of Tzin, because you didn't treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. Well, there are a couple of things we talk about. Now God is explaining why you're not crossing the Jordan. First, you acted treacherously against me. The word here, ma'al, is used of subjects revolting against their masters, the king. Citizens revolting, or soldiers revolting against the king. A coup, whatever. It's a very strong verb. You remember the story at Meribah Kadesh? They wanted water. They had just been denied entrance. They need water. And the people are on Moses' case, and the Lord says, fine, talk to the rock and water will come out. See if springs of living water don't come out. And what does he do? He hits the rock. Now, I suppose we can excuse Moses because he's frustrated with the people. And he's frustrated because he has been prevented from entering the land. If they had entered the land from there, Kadesh, at this point, he would have been enjoying the fruits of the land for 40 years. I'm not there. And God says, hey, it's not about your personal fate. It's not about you. What did you do in front of all the people? You committed an act of treachery against me. It's fundamental to Moses' present fate. Publicly, if it had been a matter of doing this in private, like Jonah did, Jonah ran away. Nobody, I mean, that wasn't in front of the people. God restores him and resends him to Nineveh. But in this case, second, he had failed to guard the sanctity of the Lord. Now, of course, what does this mean? The Lord is holy, which I think is a summary word for all the transcendent qualities of God. That which distinguishes himself from the mundane, the earthly, the human. Moses, you treated me as if I was an ordinary human being. And you forgot. This person whom the Israelites met at Mount Sinai. Yes, he comes down and he invites them into his presence, but he tells them, before this happens, put a fence around the mountain. There are limits to contact with Moses. You have violated that by thinking you can do this thing your way. It's the Frank Sinatra thing, isn't it? I did it my way. Fine. You did it your way. And in front of the people, this is why. Now, of course, we talked about this before long ago when we were in chapters 1 and 3 and 4. Is Moses right in blaming the people? On the one hand, yes. Because if they had entered the land at that time, I mean, follow the chronology, Meribah Kadesh would never have happened. They'd be in the land. They wouldn't have needed water in the desert. They'd been out of the desert by now. And if that's the case, you know, so chronologically, Moses is right. But the Lord says, I'm not going to let you get away with that. It's your fault. There are some who interpret those earlier statements that Moses is giving his life for the people. It's substitution. On their account, you're not going over. You're paying for the punishment of their sin. You can't. Got this speech won't let you go there. Moses, if you're not entering the land, it's on you entirely. There are a couple of allusions to this text elsewhere in Scripture. Here's the psalmist. You can tell where the psalmist's sympathies are. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and Moses suffered on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. I mean, what's the tone of the psalmist? He's sympathetic. I think he's sympathetic with Moses. But on the other hand, So here you have the rational. And then the final statement, verse 52. This probably is the most hurtful of all. You shall see the land at a distance, but you're not going there. Into the land, which I am giving to the sons of Israel. The only thing that would have made it hurt more yet, I mean, he's turning, is I promised to the ancestors, and they're going to get it. And you don't get in on the reward. Prize. And so the next scene then is chapter 34. So Moses went up. He is still the obedient servant of the Lord. Fine. And as it turns out, he does get a remarkable consolation prize. What is it? Well, he shows up in Mount Transfiguration. But here in that text, who buries him? This is not just being gathered to your fathers. It's being gathered to your Father, Heavenly Father. We'll come back and talk about that one in a few weeks. But it's very interesting. So God hasn't abandoned Moses. In fact, on the one hand, you can't enter the land. He's saying, come home. Come home. We're done. I want you.
My friend from Wisconsin comes down probably once a month or so and attends Veritas. About five months ago, and I can't remember where we were in Deuteronomy, but he asked you the question from Jude chapter 9. He says, what was going on here? Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And his question, what was going on there? And you said, well, we'll get to that.
We will. And not today. That's chapter 34. We don't know that yet. We don't even know how he will be buried. Who will bury him? So I'm going to leave that conversation till later.
So maybe April?
You betcha. We will get there. I have a schedule drawn out. And we're scheduled to be out of Deuteronomy by about the first week of May. We'll get there. And we're on schedule as of now. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
A question that has come up before, is there any indication of the resurrection and heaven in the Old Testament? And we've mentioned a couple spots.
Yeah.
In this situation where the Lord said, gathered to your people,
yes,
can that have also a spiritual implication as well as the bone pile that you mentioned? And if so, mm-hmm, with the idea that God buried Moses, mm-hmm, and that he stated you will be gathered to your people,
yeah,
since we have that,
yeah,
looks like a discrepancy there, is there a spiritual application there of eternal life or heaven?
The short answer to that one would be that this same phrase is used of people not so good. It's not reserved for the pious. It's an idiom for everybody. If there is a hint of resurrection, it would come from Jewish Israelite anthropology. If salvation means restoration, then resurrection is an absolute necessity, which is why Daniel chapter 12, he'll talk about some are raised to everlasting life and others to everlasting torment, judgment, whatever else. There's resurrection for everybody. But in this, it sets the stage for resurrection, but we'll talk about it. Any other question? We've got time for one or two more questions today. Unbelievable. So am I.
Picture for us. And I'm wrestling with this because it is a picture for us,
yes,
of consequences for behavior as a leader.
Yes.
And that's really hard.
That's really hard and deadly serious.
Yes, yes, yes.
Which is why in Ezekiel, Son of Man, I have made you a watchman.
Oh, I know. I've heard that.
If you hear a word, the translations all have, from me, it's not actually about, it is about me.
Mm-hmm.
and I tell you to go and warn the people about me, Nebuchadnezzar's not the problem. God is the enemy. And you fail to blow the trumpet.
Yep.
And they die. Their blood is on your hands. Now, if you blow the trumpet and they reject your message, they die, but you have, I've forgotten what the expression is, but you are clean before God. So, but that text there, that watchman text, is to the person God calls, which is why our knees should always shake if we presume to speak for God. That's the scary part about this business. God tells Jeremiah, don't come unglued before the congregation. I mean, be shattered, be emotionally distressed or whatever. I mean, nervous. Our knees shake when we're standing in public because we're prideful people. We might make fools of ourselves. No, that's not the point. The knees should shake because there is the possibility that we misrepresent God. Because we are above all, we who lead the people in worship, are above all professional, shall we use the word, fearers of God. And the point is always to enhance people's awe, reverent awe, trusting awe, which means we can't play with this. We can't trivialize it. We are not, shall we say, masters of ceremonies or David Letterman. Whose? God's authority is the only authority that matters. And for us to break faith, that's a strong word. It's to act as if we're boss. That's what Moses did. And even in a, you know, God was happy to give them water. He was eager to give them water. He did it the wrong way. Is that such a big deal? Apparently it is. Especially when you do it in public. This is an awesome thing. This is the weight of the ministry. Paul talks about them. The weight of the ministry. We daren't trivialize it. Somebody once said to D.L. Moody, I think it was, that the person felt called to ministry. And he made it just as hard as he could for the person to proceed. Are you sure? Because this is a weighty business. It's not a profession like any other profession. It is different. Yes, I do believe that everybody is called of God to faith. Everybody is called of God to service. And whatever our professional duties are, making a living, whatever, that's the call of God. Work is worship. But there's something about being called to represent God before the people that is really scary and should humble us. Which is why when we see public leaders fail, it has such horrendous implications, because it's not their failure alone, it is what this says about God to the public. Yep. It's a very serious issue, which is why we need to pray, particularly for people who God calls. That thy kingdom come doesn't become my kingdom come. That's treachery. That's what we did in the garden when we insisted on eating of that tree. And we professionally called, are the most liable to the temptation. One more comment. Question? Yes, sir. There's one way back there.
How is striking the rock different from taking the Ten Commandments and smashing them in front of the people?
When Moses took those tablets and smashed them, he was expressing God's disposition. There he was with God. This is how God feels about it. And he smashed it. It was not just flying off the handle. It was not just impulsive. It was symbolic of the divine disposition. Now, we don't have a word saying God told Moses, smash the tablets. No, because by this point, Moses is so in tune with God that by definition, he's doing what God wants him to do.
Help us always to treat you as holy for the glory of your magnificent name and the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One other thing we should have mentioned, and that is Easter or Good Friday, Jesus is buried in a tomb. Did you ever notice it's a new tomb? He starts a new family. It's the family of the resurrected. That's our hope. Yes.
All right.
See you in a couple of weeks.